open your Bibles. Oh, man, we got to do this today. This is like a no messing around, no chit-chat, no tangent, no falling asleep, no being distracted message. You got to stay with me today. Title of the message, Time to Choose. Time to Choose. We're going to Joshua 24, the last chapter in the phenomenal book of Joshua. As we close this study on Joshua today, it's been good, hasn't it? Haven't we had a great time applying the practical theology of Joshua to our lives? We've loved this book. I love it. Over and over again in the book of Joshua, we have said that this is about us taking possession of the promised life that God has already given us. God has gone before us. God has won the victories for us. God has made the way for us. But still, we must appropriate, we must take possession of the promised life that He has provided for us. We've learned over and over again that God's word never fails. It is sure, it is steadfast, it is guaranteed. But in order for us to receive it, we have a responsibility. We have a role. All of God's work is done, but for us to take possession of it is up to us. If we will choose, if we will choose to serve the Lord wholeheartedly and to turn, as Lisa said, to turn from the idols that compete for our devotion to the Lord, if we will serve Him and turn from our idols and be strong and courageous like the Lord told Joshua at the beginning, and to be very careful to obey all of His instructions, then we will most certainly, by God's promise, we will take possession of the promised life that He has for us. And so today, it's time to choose. It's time to choose today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us the weight of this final chapter. Oh, man. Lord, just bring the intensity, Lord, the severity, the passion of this chapter, Lord. Allow it to come to life to us, Lord, and back us into a corner, Lord, where we are required to choose this day whom we will serve. Lord, bring it. Bring it through your word and by your spirit and for the glory of your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. We began Joshua's end of life messages last week. That was the first message or the first half of his huge end of life deathbed message. Last week, the message was about blessing and backsliding, how to walk in the blessings of God and avoid backsliding. Today, Joshua finishes with his final message, the final message of his life. And to do that, Joshua is going to gather all of Israel to the most solemn place, the most meaningful place in all of the promised land at the time. And then he is going to begin by recounting to them all of the great things that God has done. Actually, God is going to speak through Joshua in the first person to all of Israel to remind them of his sovereignty, of his grace, and of his mercy, and of his miraculous and effective power through their lives in choosing Israel, in delivering Israel from bondage, and from bringing Israel into the promised life. And then Joshua is going to lay out the only appropriate response to that. We just experience the same thing in worship. All that God has done for us, and then so what? So what? So what's our only reasonable response to all that God has done for us? And then Joshua's going to back Israel into a corner and charge them to choose. Make a choice. Choose whom you will serve for the remainder of your life. And then Joshua is going to die. Like an exclamation point. Like, okay, Lord, I'm going to bring it. And then right when I'm done, drop me dead. So they'll remember That's the size of the message. That's the intensity of the message. That at the end of the message, Joshua dies. That is a big, big deal. Are you ready for it? All right, Joshua 24, verse 1. Then Joshua summoned all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, including their elders, leaders, judges, and officers. So they came and presented themselves, notice, to God. Joshua brings all of Israel to this solemn and meaningful place, Shechem, the valley of decision, you might say, the valley of Shechem. And he brings the leaders out front as they should be. And again, notice, it's not to present themselves before Joshua, even though he's been a great leader. He doesn't matter. They come to present themselves to God. Shechem is where the Lord first appeared to Abraham in the Promised Land. When Abraham first passed through, traveled through the Promised Land, his first major stop was Shechem, and there the Lord appeared to Abraham, and it was at Shechem that the Lord first promised Abraham that the ground he was standing on would be given by God to his descendants. That's how far back Shechem goes in significance. And then in Genesis 32, we're almost there on our Wednesday night study of Genesis. And Genesis 32, after a wrestling match with God, Jacob, the third patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And after that wrestling match where God broke Jacob, praise the Lord, and renamed him Israel, Jacob came to Shechem. And at Shechem, he bought a piece of land and he built an altar and he named the altar Elohim Israel. Elohim Israel, the God of Israel. His name had just been changed to Israel. That is super significant. In Joshua chapter 8, in our study, after the only time that the Israelites were defeated in battle in the Promised Land, you remember why? The people of God were defeated in battle? Sin, right? Defeat, sin. Okay, just keep those two words together. Sin equals defeat. So only time the people of Israel were defeated in battle was because of their sin, Achan and his sin. And after all of that, Joshua brings all of Israel where? To Shechem. Why? To renew their covenant. To renew their covenant of serving the Lord and obeying him. And so now, at the end of his life, Joshua says, bring him to Shechem. Bring him to the valley of decision between the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Cursing. Bring him there. I have one message for them before I die. And the message is a message of covenant renewal. Remember that. We're going to keep going back to that. It's a message of covenant renewal. Joshua is doing all he can in the last moments of his life to make sure that Israel continually renews their covenant to serve the Lord, to do all that he can. He's doing all that he can to keep Israel walking in God's blessings and to keep them from falling away from God. Listen, this life of serving the Lord is a lifetime marathon. And how many of us have seen people kind of come and go and fade in and fade out. And Joshua's literally ready to die. And he says, I don't want to see that happen. I have to do whatever I can do to keep the people of God serving hard after God. Here's how it's going to look as we break it down. The first half of this covenant renewal, this intense effort, the first half is all about all the great things that God has done on Israel's behalf, kind of like in spite of Israel, kind of like you know, and me. All of the great things that God has done, his miraculous grace, his sovereignty in choosing Abraham and his descendants, his incredible mercy for not squishing them 1,000 times when they deserved it, his phenomenal power to bring victory at every critical place in their lives. Joshua is going to recount all of the miracles of God in the first half of the covenant. And when he does it, can you please, 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 see yourself as the people of God. You have to put yourself right there, because Romans chapter 4 says that Abraham's children are the children, are all those who have put their faith in God for salvation. Abraham is our spiritual father, and we are his spiritual descendants and children of God. And so as God speaks to Abraham's descendants, please put yourself there and either remember or receive a revelation of how grace-filled God has been to you, and how his mercies are new every morning, and how he has always provided for you. He's always gone before you. He's always protected you. He's always been there for you, giving you the strength and the power to continue on. This is about you and me. Verse 2, God is actually speaking through Joshua in the first person to Israel. God says, I... 21 times, 21 times God says, I did this for you. Follow us in verse 2, Joshua 24. Joshua said to the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Here we go. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River. That's Mesopotamia. And they worshiped other gods. They were idolaters. Verse 3, but I took, there's the first of 21, I took your ancestor Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates, and I led him into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and I gave him many descendants through his son Isaac. The Lord says, I took you from being an idolater, being lost in this world, I led you into the promised land, and I gave you many descendants through his son Isaac to Abraham. This one verse, verse 3, summarizes 9 chapters of Genesis from 12 to 21 as God began his plan of a people and a land. God's covenant with Abraham is a 3-part covenant, the people, through Abraham, the land, the promised land, and the blessing in Jesus Christ. And this is the beginning. God goes back to the beginning. And after this incredible journey of faith and obedience, Abraham and Sarah finally had the son of promise, Isaac. Verse 4 of Joshua 24, to Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau, reverse birth order there, I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau, I gave the mountains of Seir. Esau became, the Edomites became vile enemies of God and vile enemies of God's people. While Jacob, the chosen path for the Messiah, while Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. So Esau, the firstborn, was rejected by God and became an enemy of God. Jacob, the son of the promise, he ultimately had his name changed to Israel after phenomenal pressure of 20 years and being broken by God. And he had already had his 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And still, though he was the chosen path for the Messiah, though he had 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel, still they were sent into Egypt for 400 years. For 400 years, God allowed the nation of Israel to suffer under the pressure and the difficulty of slavery in Egypt. And just when it looked like God was never going to come through, maybe you've suffered under the pressure of a difficulty for 400 years. And at some point you think, you know what? God's never going to come through. He's just never going to come through. Just then, verse 5 of Joshua 24 just explodes onto the screen. Look at it. Joshua 24, verse 5. Then I sent. God says, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I brought terrible plagues on Egypt. And afterward, I brought you out as a free people. Notice the pronoun changes to you. I brought you out of slavery. I brought you out as a free people. Do you know that God actually, here's a truth about God you don't like to hear. God actually built the nation of Israel under 400 years of slavery and oppression and difficulty. That those 400 years grew Israel to a nation that could not be stopped. Think of the New Testament church in Acts. God's like, okay, I got to grow this church. Bring on the persecution. Bring on the trouble. Bring on the difficulty because I need a strong and a mighty church to change the world, right? So, yeah. So let's stop questioning God when he uses difficulty to refine us and strengthen us. That's a side note. The only one I'll do today. When it was time, hopefully, perfectly. When it was time, God sent Moses with Aaron, and he sent earth-shaking miracles to free his people from their bondage to slavery. And do you know that once God freed you from your bondage to sin, he committed to protect you. Look in verse 6 of Joshua 24. But when your ancestors arrived at the Red Sea, the Egyptians chased after you with chariots and charioteers. Verse 7, when your ancestors cried out to the Lord, I put darkness between you and the Egyptians. I brought the sea crashing down on the Egyptians, drowning them. Look at this line. With your very own eyes, you saw what I did. God says, I chose you. I built you into the people that you are. I released you, I saved you, redeemed you from the bondage of slavery, and then I started protecting you right from the beginning. As the enemy came after you, I protected you. As long as you were willing to step into the Red Sea, to cross the Red Sea behind Moses, God says, as long as you're willing to walk through the Red Sea with me, I will protect you. I delivered you, I will protect you. But if we refuse... if we refuse to follow the Lord into the place he has for us, if we don't believe enough to cross over the Red Sea or to cross over the Jordan, then what will happen to us is exactly what happened to Israel. Look at the end of verse 7. Then you lived in the wilderness for many years. How many of us have been freed from the bondage of sin by God's grace and then by our choice ended up living in the wilderness of sin, wandering in the wilderness away from God and away from his plan and his purpose. God's people have been elect. They've been chosen by God. They've been redeemed from the world. They've been set free from their bondage of sin. And then they're brought right up to the edge of the promised life, and they don't believe enough to go in. They don't believe enough to step across. And so God says, okay, turn around. See that out there? That's the wilderness. I'm going to train you out there. And then we wander in the wilderness. Listen, please. We wander in the wilderness until a part of us dies. Just like Israel wandered in the wilderness until a part of them died. Hear me, please, when I tell you, even in the wilderness, and if you're in the wilderness now, God will not forsake you in the wilderness. You can choose to wander as long as you want, but you are God's. You are owned by him. He has already called you by name, and as long as you wander in the wilderness, you will experience the effects of your rebellion and your sin, but God will never leave you. He'll never abandon you. He will always provide for you. But then at some point, he's going to say, look, is 40 years of manna enough? You want something besides a little crackers? Because I got a life for you over here that's not about wandering in the wilderness of disobedience. That's what happened to Israel, and that's what happens to us. In verse 8 of Joshua 24, God brings Israel up to the edge of the promised land. Prayerfully, this time they're ready to fight the good fight of faith with the Lord. Verse 8 of Joshua 24, finally, I brought you into the land of the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan. That's on the edge of the promised land, but still the east side, the wrong side. They, the Amorites, fought against you, but I destroyed them before you. I gave you victory over them, and you took possession of their land. Guys, as soon as we believe enough to join the fight with God by faith, as soon as we do, we actually find out that it's God that was going before us, that it was God that was bringing the victories for us, that it was God that was fighting on our behalf and giving us the land of our enemies. But then, still before we cross over into the promised land, still there are other battles that we face, the more subtle battles. God goes before us in the physical battles. He goes before us in the spiritual battles. Verse 9 is an illustration of that subtle scheming and deceiving that the enemy takes so many of us out with so easily. Look at verses 9 and 10. Then Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, started a war against Israel. He summoned, you remember this guy? Balaam. E-aw, e-aw. Sorry, that's my only donkey. Whatever. Impersonation? Can you impersonate a donkey? You can impersonate a jack. I don't know if you can impersonate a donkey or not, but this is Balaam and a donkey. I'm so proud of myself for not saying that. He summoned Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you. This is Balaam and his donkey. Verse 10, but I would not listen to him. Instead, I made Balaam bless you. How many of you know that what the enemy means for evil in your life, God means for good? And that God can actually take the schemes of the enemy and turn them for good in your life. That's what he's doing in Israel's life. That's what he does in our lives. Verse 10 says, I made Balaam bless you, and so I rescued you from Balak. We found out at some point that even when we didn't know it, God was at work in our lives, that God was at work keeping the enemy from us and keeping us safe, even as we meandered through life on our way into the promised land, the promised life, because God and God alone has the complete mastery and power over all forces that would stand between us and him, both physical and spiritual. God and God alone has the power, and he is mostly operating outside of our even knowledge. That's how good he's been to us. When we actually did begin to take possession of the promised life, God brought us victory after victory after victory, more than we can count. Listen, more than we know of, God brought victories. Verse 11 of Joshua 24 says, when you cross the Jordan River, that's coming into the promised life, and came to Jericho, the men of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Nuevosites. But I gave you victory over them. How many victories has God brought into your life? Listen, please, you don't know. Because God is going before you. God is setting his protection around you. God is guarding you. He's leading and guiding you for his namesake. You are his. He is at work in your life. And no matter how many battles you face, God has promised to bring you through them if you will cling to him, if you will serve him, if you'll be careful to obey him. Victory after victory, the Lord goes before us and he sends his spirit before us to bring victory before we're there. How many of you know that God gives you the answer before you know the question? You say, I'm going over here and there's problems. No, God is already there. He's already sent his spirit there. Look at verse 12 of Joshua 24. It says, I sent terror ahead of you. I forget what some of the literals say. What does it say? It's a gnat or a hornet. Hornet, right? I sent hornet. That's a weird Hebrew word nobody really understands. I sent terror ahead of you to drive out the two kings of the Amorites. It was not your swords or bows that brought you victory. Who do we think we are? The victories that we have come from God and God alone. It's by his power, it's by his spirit, it's by his protection that we walk with him today. Enough? No, it's not enough. Not only has God done all of this for you, not only has he brought you through so much, even when you were wandering in the wilderness, not only has he brought victory after victory, more than you can count, but he pours out his provision and grace to you. Look at the next verse in verse 13. Look at these three times God says this, I gave you land you had not worked on. I gave you towns you did not build, the towns where you are now living. I gave you vineyards and olive groves for food, though you did not plant them. Guys, we live in the graceful provision of God. What we have, God has given us. God gives us what we don't deserve. That's grace. And he does not give us what we do deserve. That's mercy. And on top of the protection, on top of the salvation, the freedom from the bondage of sin, on top of him being with us as we wandered around in our stupidity, on the top of the victory after victory after victory, God has poured out his graceful provision on our lives. He's called us. He's adopted us. He's cared for us. He's protected us. He's delivered us from the bondage of sin. He's given us victory in all of our battles. He's led us into the promised land. Life, and he has provided for us by his grace. So what? So what? So what? So how do you respond? God, there's about 16 more things I need. You haven't got around to them yet. So what? So what should our response be? When we see this mountain of grace and mercy and power and provision and victory that Joshua has built up, that God has brought on our behalf without us, what do we do about it? So what? So what should our response be? Look at the verse, first word of Joshua 24, verse 14. So. So fear the Lord. So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. So what? So what when you understand the immeasurable power and love and all that that God has given you, the mountain of all that, so what? So serve the Lord, man. So fear the Lord, serve him wholeheartedly, put away forever your idols and serve the Lord alone. That's what. It's the only reasonable response. It's the only reasonable response. This is what Joshua is trying to do. He's trying to take the people of God and say, look, after all that God has done for you, the only reasonable response is to fear him, to serve him wholeheartedly, to put away forever your idols, to serve him alone. It's the only reasonable response for what God has done. We're in the asking business, aren't we? We're in the demanding business. God, I know, whatever, all that. Here's what I need today. And just to give you a head start, I'll tell you what I need tomorrow. What we need is the fear of the Lord. That's what we need. We need the fear of the Lord. Now, when I say fear of the Lord, I'm not talking about fear like you're afraid of Chucky, okay? I'm not, you know, Chucky. If your name's Chuck, I'm sorry. The very small Chucky. I'm not talking about the fear like you have of the guy in the hockey mask with the chainsaw. Not that kind of fear. What is the fear of the Lord? Listen to me, please. The fear of the Lord is to stand in petrified, paralyzed, reverent awe at who God is. To understand God's position and your position, and to have such a reverent awe that you can't move, that you are struck with fear, that you fall on your face and say, God, how can I be in your presence? That's the fear of God. It's understanding there's only one center of the universe and you're not it. And you're saying, Lord, I get it. You're the God of the universe. Why am I even still alive in your presence? All I can do is stand in awe of you. That's the fear of the Lord, to be in reverent awe of his power and of his glory, of his might, of his position, and then to humbly submit your life to him, to understand, God, you are God, I am not. You are not my servant, I am your servant. I humbly submit my life to you. That's the fear of the Lord. Next, verse 14 says, serve him wholeheartedly. Fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. The core of the word wholeheartedly there is integrity. Oh, that's a good word. Serve the Lord with integrity. Serve him wholeheartedly. With complete integrity means not wearing a mask. Who are those people that wear a mask? Sometimes on a stage, sometimes in church, we have a name for them. They wear a mask. Thank you very much. I didn't want to say it because you might have thought I was talking about someone you knew. Not as a hypocrite, not wearing a mask, but in sincerity of heart, in pureness of heart, in integrity, and not just in church only, but out there. Serve the Lord with integrity out there. I said something first service that brought literal, like audible gasps, okay? So here it is. Try it again. Listen, the devil himself can act like he's serving the Lord in church. All right? For you to sit here and act like you're serving the Lord here, so what? Seriously. All right, you guys handled it pretty well. Serve the Lord with integrity when no one's looking. Serve him wholeheartedly. When no one's looking, fear the Lord. Have that reverent awe of God and serve him with integrity of heart, wholeheartedly. And then verse 14 says, put away forever your idols. And now some of you are saying, okay, that's good because I don't have any idols. I've never even been in a Catholic church. I probably shouldn't have said that one either. It's okay. I'm good. I have no idols. God raises his eyebrows and shakes his head. Oh. You know that idols come in many shapes and many sizes. There are many who believe that our culture has become the greatest idol-making culture in the world. We are notorious for American idols. I'm not talking about people who sing. I'm talking about the real idols in America. We are the greatest idol-making culture there is. Lisa gave me a great one. Oh, the idol of ease. It's hard. I like to serve the idol of lazy boy. Oh, I'm going to be using that one for a while. The idol of ease. We are notorious for idols in this culture, but Jesus says himself in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. Not no one should serve two masters. It's impossible. It's impossible to serve two masters. You have to love one. You have to hate the other one. And now Joshua says the only reasonable response is to put away forever the idols that compete for your devotion against opposite of God. What's an idol? It's what competes for your devotion. And how do you know what you're devoted to? Be honest with yourself. Ask God to reveal it to you. And then make a commitment to put away forever anything that competes with your devotion to the one and only true God of the universe, that you now stand in fear, in awe, in reverent, awestruck paralysis before. I don't want anything to compete with my devotion to you, Lord. And then just in case we need a summary, a concise summary, the end of verse 14 says, serve the Lord alone. Fear the Lord, serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever your idols, serve the Lord alone. You get it? So look at what Joshua just did. He built up this mountain of evidence of how great God is, of how much God has done for the people of Israel. Then he says, look, the only response you can make is to fear the Lord, to serve him wholeheartedly, to put away forever your idols and serve the Lord alone. Bam, he's done. He's done. One verse, and he's done. Verse 14. And then comes the famous verse 15. This is a famous verse. Joshua 24, verse 15. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. If you don't want to serve God, choose. It's time to choose. Choose who you are going to serve. Would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? That's the moon god. The god of in Ur was the moon god that Abraham's descendants served. That's kind of like our New Age god, the gods of the stars. Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? Listen to me, please. The pagan little g gods of the Amorites, the Canaanites, all of Canaan, we're almost all sex-based. That's the truth. You would say, no, I thought that was just our culture today. No, it's not just our culture today. The gods of the Canaanites, the Amorites, in 1500 BC were all sex-based, just like the gods in our culture today. You think this is new, what the enemy's doing to destroy our culture through sexual-based idolatry? Yes. It's the old tale as old as time. That's the tale as old as time. Is that the enemy uses, you know, Joshua says here, you want to serve the gods of the Amorites, the sex-based little g gods whose land you now live in? Joshua says, it's time to choose. If you don't want to serve the Lord, then choose today who you are going to serve. You know what the God of Israel has done for you. You know what the idols of the world have done to you. You choose. You choose today. It's time to choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. And then that famous upon famous end line of verse 15 that many of us have had in our house, it was painted over our door, babe, forever, right? It was painted over our door forever. At the end of verse 15, Joshua 24, but as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. If you're reading the literal translation, it says house, for me and my house. The word house there means the family living in the house. For me and my family, the NLT says, I've made my decision. Joshua says, listen, I know what God has done. I just heard him recount it all. I know the choice. Here's mine. Joshua leads from the front. He says, you can do whatever you want. Here's what I'm doing. For me and my house, we are serving the Lord. And his implication is now it's time for you to choose. Now you choose. You've heard my choice, now you choose. So look what they do in verse 16 to 18 of Joshua 24. The people replied, we would never abandon the Lord and serve other gods. Really? Really, Israel? You would never abandon the Lord and serve other gods? Verse 17. For the Lord our God is the one who rescued us and our ancestors from slavery in the land of Egypt. He performed mighty miracles before our very eyes. Listen, they're recounting to Joshua what God had just said to him, them through Joshua. As we traveled through the wilderness among our enemies, he preserved us. Verse 18, it was the Lord who drove out the Amorites and the other nations living here in the land. So we too will serve the Lord, for he alone is our God. Way to go, Israel. You know just what to say. You know just what to say when the preacher's standing in front of you, shaking his finger at you. You know exactly what he wants to hear. You can even rehearse back to him the things that he said, and you know, yeah, we'll serve the Lord too with you, Joshua. He alone is our God. Why in the world does Joshua respond this way? Oh, I love this response. Verse 19 of Joshua 24, then Joshua warned the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. What? Did you just say, I can't serve the Lord? Yeah, that's what I said. You are not able to serve the Lord. What do you mean I'm not able to serve the Lord? I thought that's what you were trying to get me to say. So I said exactly what you wanted me to say. Why are you giving me a hard time about it? What's going on here? Why does Joshua say you are not able to serve the Lord? Is there a chance that the people's response seems a little too easy for him? That Joshua is saying, yeah, you're saying the right thing, but I don't know. It kind of sounds like maybe you just know what you should say. Or was Joshua maybe concerned that these people's actions were already speaking so loud that what they said didn't matter? That they had already made their choice or were heading down to make their choice, that their actions were already speaking on their behalf, and so Joshua wasn't buying it. The truth is that most of the tribes of Israel at this point had already intermixed in their allotment of land in the promised land, had already mixed the Canaanite culture. Read that, sex gods and worship of gods based on sex. They had already allowed some of that to stick around. They hadn't driven that Canaanite culture out of the promised land. It seems to me like Joshua might be saying, you know what? Talk's cheap. You can't even serve the Lord. Guys, this was Joshua's last chance, man. He's about to die. This isn't like, okay, we'll talk again next week. It's like, this is it. And so he's going to back him into a corner and back him into a corner to try to get them to break so that they will truly serve the Lord. Again, all of 19 and 20 as we hurry. Then Joshua warned the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy and jealous God, which is probably a reference to the idolatry already beginning in their lives. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. Verse 20, if you abandon the Lord and serve other gods, again, a reference to what's probably already happening. If you abandon the Lord and serve other gods, he will turn against you and destroy you, even though he has been so good to you. Oh my gosh, that's the burnt finger lesson, all right? If you go that way, it will cost you dearly. Joshua's begging with the people to get real. And so they reiterate their choice in verse 21. But the people answered Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua just turns it right back on him, and he doubles down on them. He doubles the challenge. And we see an indication in verses 22 and 23 of exactly what Joshua's concern is. 22 of Joshua 24 says, you are a witness to your own decision, Joshua said. You have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, they replied, we are witnesses to what we have said. All right, then Joshua said, destroy the idols among you. Oh, hey, he knows about the idols. Who told him about the idols? You're supposed to hide the idols. Look at it. Joshua says, you've chosen to serve the Lord. He's setting them up. Yeah, we're witnesses to what you have said. All right, then destroy your idols. Whoa. Destroy the idols among you, and then look at this. And turn your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. What does that mean? It means our hearts were already turned away from the Lord. They're saying, oh, yes, we'll serve the Lord. We'll serve the Lord. Do you have the idol with you? Because we need to really serve the idol. Joshua's like, listen. It's time to choose. Get real. destroy the things in your life that are competing with your devotion for the Lord and turn your heart fully back to God. This is it for Joshua. He's not going to have any more opportunities. He sees trouble already coming. He sees that their hearts are already intermixed with idols. He sees that they're already turning away from the Lord to the idols of the world. And so he tries with everything he's got to get them back. And they say the right thing one more time in verse 24. The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God. We will obey him alone." And Joshua's like, "All right, that's all I can do. I've done all I can do. That's it. They've committed now three times. I've told them what the problem is. I'm done." Joshua 24, verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day at Shechem, committing them to follow the decrees and regulations of the Lord. Joshua recorded these things in the book of God's instructions as a reminder of their agreement. He took a huge stone and rolled it beneath the terebinth tree beside the tabernacle of the Lord, which was there in Shechem. Verse 27, Joshua said to all the people, "This stone has heard everything the Lord said to us. It will be a witness to testify against you if you go back on your word." You see the intensity with which he loves the people. He's doing everything he can to keep them following the Lord. Verse 28, then Joshua sent all the people away to their homelands. After this, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. What an incredible final attempt to charge the people to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, to fear God, to turn away from their idols and serve the Lord alone. Joshua had done all he could do. And to me, the single greatest epitaph that can be put on a servant's headstone is in the next verse, Joshua 24, 31, the people of Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, those who had personally experienced all that the Lord had done for Israel. As long as Joshua was alive, he was driving the people to serve the Lord. As long as he had breath, he was committing and challenging the people to renew their covenant to serve the Lord. And the elders that he raised up with him, they continued that even after Joshua died. Now, after they all died, it's another story and a sad one, but the good news is this, is that when I see my headstone, I see it a lot, and wonder about these things, epitaphs. This would be the greatest one that the church could put on my headstone. For my family, they would just write dad. And now, you know, husband and dad is good. But as a servant of the Lord, this is my servant of the Lord headstone. I pray, God, make it that way. As long as he was alive, he pressed us to follow the Lord. And as long as the elders were alive that were raised up with him, they pressed us to follow the Lord. And after he died, he was okay with it, whatever, because he was gone. No, Joshua wanted the people to follow the Lord all their days. Did they? If you read the book of Judges, you know it didn't go so well. But for Joshua, this is it. Let me ask you something as we close very quickly. Please grab a hold of your mind and allow the Holy Spirit to bring this person to mind to you. Tell me, where in your life are you a Joshua today? Tell me, in what relationship in your life are you a Joshua today as we've seen him here? Where in your life is somebody serving the Lord, at least in part, because of your exhortation and your encouragement and your challenging? Who are you coming alongside and saying, "Serve the Lord, man, just serve the Lord. Just keep serving him alone. Don't be drawn away into the idols of the world. Fear the," you know, like that. Who in your life are you being a Joshua to? And let me just encourage you, stay at it. remind them often the great things God has done. He saved them, he raised them up, he gave them new life. They have an eternal inheritance with God. Keep telling them that God is worthy to be praised and worthy to be served, and then exhort them to do it, to serve God wholeheartedly. Today is a new day. Today is a new day, and today we must choose. Today we must choose. Choose this day again whom you will serve. And I will tell you, for on behalf of my family, for me and my family, we will serve the Lord wholeheartedly till the end. It's time for you to choose. Let's pray. Lord, right now, in just a moment of stillness, bring that conviction. Would you choose right now? I'm going to be quiet. Choose. Lord, please save us from ourselves, from the idols of this world, from our fleshly tendencies. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that we would stand in awe of you, that we would serve you wholeheartedly, that we would turn forever from our idols, that we would serve you alone, Lord, because of all you've done for us, Lord. It's the only reasonable response. God, fill us with your Spirit to do it and bring Joshua's alongside of us to exhort and encourage and challenge us to continue following hard after you and serving you wholeheartedly, Lord. And then we get to die, and we get to just come into your presence with a servant's welcome. Make us that way, Lord, for your glory in our lives, for your glory in this church and in this place, and in your name, Jesus, amen.